you think the Hanchi should make the commute every week from Florida, I think that would be a good thing. I think we need the lights on. Jerry, if you could go over there and turn the lights on for us. We are all of us are aware of how toxic social media has become, where almost everyone expressing how they're always against something or against someone and often saying things in the most vile and disgusting way, saying things that people would never say face to face. That there really is a cultural war going on, and it isn't just left versus right and Republicans versus Democrats and progressives versus conservative. If you express an opinion on anything, people feel free not just to disagree, but just to attack you from the safety of their computer. And oftentimes, the church is caught right in the middle because the church has to take a stand for biblical standards. There's no room for compromise when it comes to God's word. But oftentimes, the church and Christ followers are judged by what others think we're against rather than what we stand for. Way back when I was in seminary, I was going to school and also working in a chocolate factory. That job made it possible for me to eat and have an apartment and just basically, it was a great job, great fringe benefit. They allowed me to eat as much chocolate as I wanted. People said I would get tired of eating chocolate. That's a lie. I never did. I loved it. But we had one employee that everybody called him Wild Bill because he was wild. He had wild hair, he had wild eyebrows, he had a wild mustache, he had wild eyes. His eyes kind of looked in two different directions, so you never knew if he was looking at you or the guy across the room when he was talking to you. And he asked wild questions. I mean, just off-the-wall questions. Often he would start a conversation with me by coming up and saying, "You're a preacher, right?" And then would go on and ask some bizarre, wild question. Here's just a few examples of random questions he asked me. "You're a preacher, right? Do you believe in life on other planets?" I never did figure out the connection between studying to be a pastor and whether I believed or didn't believe in life on other planets. He wanted to know if I was against life on other planets. "You're a preacher, right? Do you believe in Bigfoot?" How are those two even connected? "You're a preacher, right? Do you believe in spaceships?" He was really into the whole alien thing. "You're a preacher, right? Do you believe astronauts really landed on the moon?" One time he started the conversation a little bit differently. He said, "You're a Nazarene preacher, right?" And I'm thinking, uh-oh. I said, "Well, I hope to be one day." He said, "Well, I heard that Nazarenes use cow blood when they take communion. Is that right?" I assured Wild Bill that we use grape juice. But I'm not sure he believed me because according to him, some farmer from down home, wherever home was, maybe he was the space alien, told him that Nazarenes use cow blood when they take communion. Wild Bill always wanted to find out what I was against, and he never wanted to know what I stood for. Now, as Christ followers, there will always be things. For me, there will always be things that I will take a stand against. And it's important that people who know me know that I won't compromise on God's word and his standards. But what I really want is for people to know what I stand for. Here's just a few of the things that I stand for. I'm for truth, absolute eternal truth in a world of uncertainty, truth that does not change with every changing wind. I'm for love, sharing love in practical, tangible ways in a self-serving world. I'm for life, imparting life, protecting life, valuing life in a world dominated by a culture of death. I'm for human dignity. Every person is precious, and every soul matters deeply to God. He came to save the whole world. I'm for healing, offering physical, emotional, spiritual healing for the broken in a broken world. I want to somehow be a conduit of God's healing for the broken. I'm for grace, the radical Jesus-like kind of grace that reaches out to others who have been rejected and others have deemed not worthy. I'm for community, living, giving, life-giving relationships between people who help carry each other's burden. We pray together. We help each other. We find strength from one another. I'm for community. I'm for faith, the kind that can move mountains, that somehow knows that God is always, always working for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I'm for hope. The King will return and will reign and rule in peace forever. I want to overflow with hope, knowing that what is coming is going to affect how I live today. And I'm for you. I know God created you, loves you, lived for you, died for you, rose for you, draws you to himself in love, no matter your background, no matter your sin, no matter what you think your story and that last chapter will look like. It can be changed by him because he loves you and he's for you. And so am I. I want to live my life in such a way that people not only know what I'm against, but more importantly, they know what I stand for. But the truth of the matter, especially in the cultural climate of today, it seems like the church, and you understand that's you and me, we're the church is under attack for simply taking a stand for historical biblical standards. People taking their shots at us for what they think we're against and not knowing what we're for. I asked the question last week, what kind of church does God want us to be? And we began to look at Jesus' answer to that question. I believe he answered that question in what he had John write to the seven churches in Asia in the beginning of the book of Revelation. Jesus had different messages to each of those seven churches because they were each facing different circumstances and different cultural pressures. And yet at the same time, I am persuaded by the Holy Spirit that the message Jesus had for those seven churches is now the message he has for us as the Springfield First Church of the Nazarene, if we're going to be the church that God wants us to be. So we looked last week first at his message to the church in Ephesus. Jesus knew all about their right behavior, right beliefs, how they lived within the right boundaries, and that is so important and necessary. But as good as that was, they had forgotten the most important. Jesus said, "You have forsaken your first love." They knew what they were against, but they had forgotten what they were for. They had forgotten that the way you show your love for God is by loving others. They had forgotten that the way you really show God that you love him is by loving even those difficult people, the ones that are taking their shots at you. And the challenge that Jesus presented to them and then to us was, number one, remember. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember what it was like when you first fell in love with Jesus. Remember how willing you were to forgive and how willing you were to give those other people a second chance or a third chance. He said, remember. But then he also said, repent, which of course is not only acknowledging that what we've done is wrong, and it's not only saying we're sorry, all that's important, all that's necessary, but it must include a change in action. Our intent must be, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to treat that person in that way again. And then number three was responsibility. You and I, we are responsible, Jesus said, to do the things we did at first when we first came to Christ and were made into a new creation, like being willing to forgive and overlooking the faults of others and looking for ways to love even those hard to love people in our lives. It's our responsibility to make that choice. He will direct us, he will empower us, but we still have to make the choice and then live it out. Well, that church in Ephesus was the first one that Jesus spoke to. The next one, which we want to look at today, was located in the city of Smyrna. Let's read what Jesus had to say to them and learn what it means for us today to be the church that God wants us to be. And really, it's all about not only being against something, but more importantly, living our lives in such a way that people know what we're for. So take your Bibles or your phones or your iPads or look at the screen as we read from Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is first and last, who died and came to life again. Now the people in that church in Smyrna, they would have absolutely loved those titles for Jesus, because the people in Smyrna loved to think of themselves as the greatest city in Asia. And in fact, they had a nickname for their city, and that nickname was the first and last city. And so they would have liked it when Jesus said, hey, that's my nickname also, the first and the last. Also, that city had absolutely been destroyed by an invading army, and the city had literally died. It didn't exist for 400 years. Finally, it was rebuilt. People moved to this new city. It was given the same name, Smyrna, and so they started referring them to themselves as the city that died and came back to life. They were proud of their city. So when Jesus called himself him who is first and last, who died and came to life, those people would have thought, now those titles are cool, and we have a special connection with Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. This church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, are the only ones that Jesus didn't have one word of correction for. Didn't say anything negative. To the church in Ephesus, we already know, Jesus knew all about their hard work, but then he said to them, yet I hold this against you. To the church in Pergama, he's going to say, nevertheless, I know the good, but nevertheless, I have a few things against you. To the church in Thyatira, Jesus is going to say, nevertheless, I have this against you. To the church in Sardis, Jesus simply said, wake up. And maybe Jesus' most harsh words were kept for the church in Laodicea. For he's going to say to them, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to, and the word he used literally meant, puke you out of my mouth. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. How would you like Jesus to say that about you and about our church? You are rich, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Whew. Well, to the church in Smyrna, Jesus didn't have one word of correction, but he had a whole lot to say about not allowing what others do or say to you or about you as a Christ follower to stop you from living and standing up for what is right. He has a whole lot to say about not just being known for what you're against, but more importantly, what you're for. And I think what he said to them, he's saying to us. First thing I want you to understand is the situation they were facing. That's letter A in your notes, the situation. If we're really going to understand what Jesus is saying to us in 2018, we need to first understand what he was saying to the people of Smyrna about 1900 years ago. We need to understand what they were going through and the kind of things they were facing and the kind of church Jesus wanted them to be if we're going to understand the kind of church he wants us to be. There's no doubt about it. This church was in crisis, but not because they had done anything wrong. They were suffering simply because of their faith and how they were trying to live out their faith in a culture that saw no value in being a person of faith. Sound familiar? Let's try to understand their suffering. First, their suffering was direct. It wasn't subtle. It was directly connected to their faith in Jesus Christ. If they had not been Christ followers, they would not have been suffering or going through what they were dealing with every day. Jesus said to them, I know your afflictions. The afflictions they were enduring, they would not have endured if they weren't Christian. Jesus said, I know your poverty. The poverty they were experiencing was only because of their faith. The city itself was wealthy. The people in that city, generally speaking, were wealthy. The unemployment was great. There were plenty of jobs and plenty of money, except for the Christian. Simply because of their faith in Jesus Christ, because they believed he was the Messiah, because they believed he was the only way that a person could come to know God and know salvation, because they lived their lives not by what culture said, but by the holy standards given by God through his apostles, because of what they stood for, they were being blackballed in the economic community. People wouldn't do business with them. And so for the most part, the Christ followers in Smyrna were living in poverty. Their suffering was a direct result of their faith in Jesus Christ. If they had chosen to compromise, if they had made the choice to walk away from their faith or at least be silent about their faith, they would not have faced the economic hardships they were facing. Secondly, their suffering was by design. It didn't just happen. The Jewish people who lived in Smyrna were organized in such a way that they were making an on-purpose, concerted effort to demoralize the Christians and to turn others against them. They were purposely spreading rumors and lies and slandering the followers of Christ. It says in verse 9, I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You see, slander never happens accidentally. You don't slander someone by mistake. It's done on purpose. It's done by design. And so the suffering these Christians were facing and enduring was by design. And thirdly, it was all being engineered by the devil. It wasn't just evil people. It wasn't just that obnoxious neighbor or that jerk of a coworker that was making their life miserable and was the cause of their suffering. But the enemy of their soul was engineering circumstances to bring even more suffering in their lives. It absolutely was a spiritual battle going on. Their battle wasn't against flesh and blood, but against principalities of this dark world. Jesus said to them, verse 10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. So there was this spiritual warfare that was going on. And it was important for them to realize their battle really wasn't with that one who they thought was causing their life to be miserable or was taking advantage of them economically or refusing to do business with them. But Satan himself was engineering this battle. Now the Lord lets them know he knows absolutely what they're going through. He told them so. He told them, I haven't abandoned you. He hadn't hung them out to dry. He didn't place them in that situation and then had just forgotten them. He knew what was going on, and he was going to take care of them. And he kept assuring them of that and told them they would be victorious. They just needed to be and remain faithful. He was going to be there. So that's the situation these people in Smyrna and this church found themselves in. Okay, let's look at the significant for us. That's letter B in your notes, the significant. I suppose if we were a home church in China or in North Korea or any other place around the world where Christians are facing physical persecution and facing the same kind of suffering the Christ followers in Smyrna were facing, I suppose I'd be preaching one kind of sermon. But we're not facing the threat of physical suffering or imprisonment yet. And I don't know anyone who has really suffered. I mean, really suffered because of their faith. Personally, I don't know anyone. I'm not talking about being the butt of bad jokes or being called intolerant or being made fun of on social media and other places. And though I've read of those who are suffering economically because of their faith, generally speaking, as of right now, none that I know have suffered because of their faith. So what is significant for you and me from this scripture? And what does it tell us about the kind of church God wants us to be? Well, first of all, I find the word that Jesus used for affliction very interesting. When Jesus said, I know your afflictions, the word that used there literally means a burden that crushes. Jesus was saying, I know what you're facing feels like you're being crushed. In fact, they use that same word a couple of different ways. First, they used it when they were referred to a large stone that was used to crush grapes to squeeze the juice from the grapes. That stone was called an affliction, a stone used to crush. Another way that word was used was in relation to torturing someone to death. The Romans came up with all kinds of heinous ways to kill their enemies. One of the most horrific ways they used was forcing a man to lie down on his back, and then they would take a huge stone, a boulder, and set it on his chest until eventually, because of the weight of the stone, he couldn't breathe any longer. And that stone was called an affliction, a burden that crushes. And Jesus used that exact same word here, an affliction, a burden that crushes. With that understanding, I think what Jesus had to say was so significant for us today. Because while the afflictions we're facing isn't physical suffering because we're Christ followers, we are facing tremendous pressure today to compromise. And if we compromise on these issues, they will crush us spiritually. That is the stone that will crush us. Let me just mention a couple areas where this pressure comes from. First, there is the pressure, of course, from our culture. We know that all too well. More and more, we are facing pressure from society to compromise. If we believe in biblical standards when it comes to being sexually pure, every day we are bombarded with the message that is old-fashioned and out of touch. Every day we're told no one believes that way. If we believe in the sanctity of life and how we should protect those who can't protect themselves, we're told we hate women. If we believe in the historical definition of marriage, we're called intolerant. There is this crushing pressure from culture to compromise on biblical standards about moral issues. It's much more subtle, right now anyways, to what the people in Smyrna face, but it's there, and it's insidious. And every day we face that pressure to compromise or at least be silent. But it's not just from our culture, but also from our community, the religious community. Listen, when 80% of people who identify themselves as Christian say they are sexually active before marriage, when the divorce rate among those who attend church and those who don't attend church is the same, when the percentage of men who call themselves Christian are involved in pornography is higher than the percentage of men who identify themselves as atheists, our community has a problem. We can't claim to have moral authority on issues if we're not living out those biblical principles. We can't talk about the sanctity of marriage when a majority look on marriage as being disposable. When we rationalize what we do by pointing a finger at someone else who calls himself a Christian and say, they're a Christian and they do it, so I can. We got a problem. When we go along and agree with those who say, oh, there are many ways to God, and no longer believe that Jesus is the only way for salvation, we got a problem. So there is pressure that comes from the religious community. But then there's also the pressure that comes from self. We put pressure on ourselves to compromise, to fit in, to not appear to be different from others. We put pressure on ourselves to withdraw from others and be silent about our faith because we fear what others might think of us or do to us or say about us. And you see, that's the struggle that every generation of Christians have had to deal with. That's letter C in your notes, the struggle. Those Christians in Smyrna struggled with what they were going to do with this crushing pressure they were enduring. That's what every generation of Christians have struggled with, whether that which was crushing them was the threat of physical persecution or economic pressures or being rejected by friends and family or being slandered by others. How will we respond to that crushing pressure? And I think there's a couple choices we need to make that the Christians in Smyrna made. That's why Jesus didn't have one word of condemnation for them. Number one, we must choose to listen. Not to all those voices out there that threaten or slander, but choose to listen to what God is saying to us in the midst of the pressure. Jesus said, verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We have to listen to what Christ is saying to us. We have to choose whether we're going to believe God's word and what it says about these matters. We need to choose to listen to what he says about suffering. To those in Smyrna, he said, you will suffer persecution for 10 days. He didn't mean a literal 10 days, but he meant for a little while. He said it'd be like if we said, oh, for a week or so. Jesus said, you will face suffering, but it'll be for a short time. But understand, you will be victorious. You will be victorious if you remain faithful. You will be victorious. You see, don't just believe the suffering part. Believe the victorious part. You will be victorious if you remain faithful. We need to listen to that because there may come a time when we will face even greater pressure to compromise. So we need to choose to listen to what Jesus says and to really accept the challenge that he has presented to us. If we're going to be the church that God wants us to be, listen to Jesus' challenge to remain faithful. And he didn't just mean be faithful to him, but faithful to the principles he taught. This is when, more than ever, we need to stand up for what we believe in, not just what we're against. We need to stand up for what we believe in, like refusing to fight fire with fire, but rather turning the other cheek and going the second mile for that one that's taken advantage of us, and really loving others and letting them know they are valued and loved by God, even if they disagree with us. It's never enough for people to know what we're against. They need to know what we're for. And to do this, we must choose to be an overcomer and not to be overcome by the pressures and the struggles we face living in this culture. Jesus said in that 11th verse, "He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Second death is just referring to hell. Chapter 21 of this Revelation, Jesus defines the second death. He says, "He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur." That is the second death. Jesus is saying overcomers don't have to worry about hell. They don't have to think about the horrors of hell. They don't have to live their lives hoping there is no hell. The overcomers will not be hurt by hell at all. You see, the struggle for the Christ follower is not only listening to Jesus, but it's us choosing to be an overcomer. That means overcoming the fear and standing up for what is right and responding always in a Christ-like way, no matter who they are or what they do or what they say. It means refusing to allow a root of bitterness to grow up inside of us because of what someone said about us or to us or did to us. It's refusing to hate those who are doing us harm and slandering us. It's overcoming our emotions. It means overcoming the incredible pressure to compromise or simply be silent and never let anyone really know what we Christ followers stand for. It's demonstrating genuine love for others. That's the kind of church God wants us to be in, the kind of culture we're living in. That's the kind of Christ followers Jesus wants us to be. That's the kind of church and people the Christ followers in Smyrna chose to be. They took Jesus' words to them, and they really lived it out in the midst of suffering. Church history tells us that Polycarp chose to be an overcomer. He chose to take those words spoken by Jesus to his church to heart and live them out. He was the pastor of this church in Smyrna. And about 20 years or so after Jesus wrote down these words of Jesus and they were delivered to the church, the persecution of Christians there in Smyrna was still going on. They were still living in poverty because of their faith. They were still being slandered. Happened to be the festival time in Smyrna where they held Olympic-style games. The city was crowded. The crowd was excited, and the Jewish leaders began to do what they always did to incite the crowd, stating that all Christians needed to be destroyed, that they were against this and they were against that, and they hated Caesar. And they chose Polycarp to be their target because he was the leader pastor of this church. They found him, they dragged him into the arena, and he was given the choice to either sacrifice to Caesar and say Caesar is Lord or be burned to death. This is Polycarp's response to the choice given. He said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And that so enraged the Jews that even though it was their Sabbath day, they broke their own sacred law by gathering wood for fire to burn Polycarp alive. And as he stood there with them about to set him aflame, he said, "I fear not the fire that burns for a season and after a while is quenched. But you do not know the fire that awaits the wicked in judgment to come and everlasting punishment. Why do you delay? Come and do your will." And they did. They burned him alive. But his story of courage and faith, his story of how he loved those of people in Smyrna, even though they were about to kill him, has been told for 1900 years as an example of someone who was an overcomer. And there are countless stories of Christians today around the world who have refused to compromise. And they're not known for simply what they were against and what they are against, but what they're for. They're for a Savior who redeems, who doesn't want anyone to perish. They're for loving their neighbor, even when their neighbor is hard to love and they hate them. They are known for being an overcomer. Folks, that's our challenge for us as a church and as individual Christ followers. Yes, we are facing pressure to compromise. Yes, it'll probably be even greater as time goes on. Yes, we will face bullies, those who are taking their shots at us. But will we be a people who are willing to overcome that pressure and not be crushed by it and live a Christ-like life and respond to people who may make our life miserable with his love? Will we allow God to fight those battles for us? Will we be faithful because we know we will be victorious because of him? We've read the book and we know how it ends. I love this story this pastor friend of mine told. I think it illustrates perfectly what we need to realize when we're facing the pressure to compromise and we're really thinking about responding back in a way that is not Christ-like and maybe in the way they treated us. One day my friend walked into his daughter's elementary school, and before he got to where he was going, he walked around the corner just in time to hear the threat. Give me your dollar or I'm going to knock you down. The intimidator had 2 years and 20 pounds on his victim. The little kid was scared. You could see it in his eyes, and he was starting to hand the bully his dollar. But my friend who came around the corner was standing behind the bully, and he didn't know he was there. My friend motioned to the little kid just to keep his presence a secret. And so the two of them just let the bully brag on and threaten on. And my friend said, you could see the confidence just surging in this little kid as he tightened his grip on his dollar and demanded to know why he should give his dollar to this big, ugly brute. Well, that just made the bully madder and madder, which made the little kid giggle, which made the bully madder. And finally, the bully cocked his arm and was ready to pulverize the little kid. And then my friend, who had about 2 feet and 100 pounds on the bully, from behind grabbed the bully and his cocked arm and squeezed. And the little kid giggled as he walked away victoriously, and the bully melted. He wasn't afraid of the bully because he knew the outcome, and he knew he would be victorious. You see, I don't know who or what your bully might be. I don't know who it is that's threatening you. I don't know what your affliction is, that burden that crushes. I don't know what it is that's causing you to think about compromising. But what I do know is God's arm is not too short. And he promises if we stay faithful, if we refuse to compromise on his standards, his principle, his word, if we continue to stand for what is right, if we respond as Christ would when we've been insulted or hurt by the actions of another, we will be victorious, not because of our strength, but because of our strength. We know who's standing there ready to fight for us. That's the kind of people, and that's the kind of church God wants us to be. Are you willing to trust him in the face of your struggle and allow him to fight that battle for you, knowing you will be victorious? Will you be known for what you are for because you stand for what is right? Are you willing just to surrender your all, your rights, your battle, everything to him, saying, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. Bow your heads with me.